Our lesson this morning is out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, Christ's example through Noah before a godless world. Several believers in different states of the nation have reported on the increasing difficulty they face in living in accordance with the Bible's truth, since doing so conflicts with the godless world's deteriorating culture that is around them. 1 Peter was written to Christians who stand for Jesus Christ, made them aliens and strangers in the midst of a pagan society. So we study 1 Peter for insight and edification. Well, 1 Peter 3, 19 to 21 gives a brief digression from discussing Christ's example of functioning well in his suffering to his ministry through Noah in his godless world before the Genesis flood, and review it for our edification. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God who indwells us as believers so that we can understand the word of God which he formed as he led holy men of God in the past to write the word. Then he illumines the word of God to us, and then when we understand it, he also equips us to live it as we rely on his Spirit. So we ask that we would avail ourselves of the many ministries of the Spirit of God this morning, that we might understand and use and apply the text that might become a part of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Verse 19 to 21. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, those three verses have produced a multitude of translations, a lot of them false. So we're going to get into the text and find out what in the world is going on here. First of all, having provided guidelines in 1 Peter 3:17 to 13 to 17 for our conduct as believers living in a godless world, Peter began to write on the perfect example of Jesus Christ and his sufferings by ungodly men on the cross. However, 1 Peter 3:19 to 21, he briefly digressed from discussing Christ's example in his suffering and death to note his exemplary ministry through Old Testament Noah to his godless generation before the Genesis flood. Now, 1 Peter 3:19 to 20 has been subject to many interpretations, which is an understatement. And we note there are two major ones. Some teach that Peter announced that Christ descended into Hades between his death and his resurrection to offer people who lived before the flood a second chance to be saved. However, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 claims that it is appointed unto man once to die. The word once is hapax, means once for all, to die. And then after that, the judgment. There's no reincarnation, so you get to live another life and another life. No, after that, the judgment. No second chance for salvation. Now others claim that Peter announced Christ's descent into hell after his crucifixion to proclaim his victory to the imprisoned fallen angels that he referred to back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Those verses say, but let it be the hidden man, verses 4 and 5 of Peter 2, to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Oh, I'm sorry, that's 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Let me get it here. For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them into hell, and delivered unto them into the chains of darkness to be reserved forever into judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly, etc. And that's part of his flowing. However, the context directs Peter's human readers on Christ's example of living in a godless world of people, not of relating to fallen angels. There's no hint anywhere in this text that Peter is talking about fallen angels. It would be completely out of place, and it wouldn't fit within the flow of context what Peter is trying to do. However, the word spirits in verse 19 is at least once used of human spirits in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. In Hebrews 12, 23, it's describing heaven. And heaven is where the angels are, the church of the firstborn, and the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect are the spirits of Old Testament saints who have been justified. So it is used of humans. So the spirits to whom Christ preached were those who were disobedient when God waited patiently for Noah to finish building the ark. The question is, when did he preach to them? Well, Christ did this preaching through Noah to his generation. And the spirits of those in Noah's generation who rejected that message are now in prison in the spirit realm awaiting the Revelation 20, 11 to 15 Great White Throne Judgment. So he preached to the people through Noah. He preached to the people of his generation. Those people died in the flood. Their spirits are now in prison waiting to be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment where the Lord Jesus Christ will rule in Revelation chapter 20. So that clarifies everything for us. It helps us to understand what was going on. See, what Peter did, he was starting to talk about how Jesus is an example for us in his death. But more than that, Jesus has been an example for us throughout Old Testament's history because he was working as the pre-incarnate Christ, as the angel of the Lord, and he actually ministered through Noah. And he was preaching to a godless generation in Noah's age for 120 years. So the Lord's ministry was very, very extensive. Furthermore, Peter added that his believing readers were physically saved through water baptism, similar to how Noah's family was physically saved through the ark during the Genesis flood. Now, there have been a host of people who believe in baptismal regeneration or believe in salvation by water baptism who love to use verse 21 as a proof text, the like whereunto to figure baptism does now also save us. There's a problem with that. Peter could not have meant that one is spiritually saved by water baptism because that would violate Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism is a work. Partaking of the Lord's table, communion, that's a work, that's an activity that you do. It's not by faith alone. Rather, the context of the entire epistle of 1 Peter provides us the correct interpretation as follows. Peter's first epistle was written to the Greek word is diaspora in 1 Peter 1:1. It's translated in your King James Bible as strangers, but it's diaspora. It's a technical term that was used in Peter's day in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. See, in Jesus' day, they did have a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It goes back to the days of Alexander the Great when he wanted to Grecianize or spread Grecian culture. So he thought, well, we can't get the Jews to drop their Old Testament, so let's translate the Old Testament into Greek. And so they did. They translated, and that was the Greek Testament the Greek Old Testament that they used in Jesus' day. It's called Septuagint because Septua refers to 70. It was 70 scholars, Jewish scholars, that translated it. So anyway, the technical term that was used in Peter's day in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Septuagint, for the dispersion of the Jews among the Gentiles during the Babylonian captivity. However, Peter's Hebrew readers were Christians. And they had been dispersed into Gentile nations, 1 Peter 1:1, they were in Bithynia, Asia, Pontus, and so forth, by persecution from their countrymen. Acts chapter 8 talks about that, Acts 12:1, Acts 28:22. What caused them to be persecuted had been their decision to have a pure conscience before God by making a public testimony to be Christians by way of the public act of believers' baptism. When I was a young person, I went to Grace Baptist Church in Chico, California, and we had a fellow, Jewish fellow, who'd been saved. And his parents and his family put up with that until he got baptized. When he got baptized, from their perspective as Jews, that's when he was becoming Christian. And as soon as he got baptized, they cut him out of the family inheritance. Boom. So baptism is very, very strong culturally in the Jewish background. So we have to keep that in mind. When these people were baptized, they came out as Christians. And that's when they were heavily persecuted. Significantly, Christ had predicted that Jerusalem was doomed to be destroyed by a Gentile invasion due to sin in Luke 21, 20 to 21, and that's when he said that when you see mounds and ramparts that are being built up against the walls of Jerusalem, flee and get out. And what's interesting, when Rome came and invaded Israel and destroyed the temple in 70 AD, they couldn't find a single Christian in Jerusalem. They'd all obeyed this and they'd gotten out. So Peter likened the practice of believers' baptism performed to attain a clear conscience before God as physically saving the lives of the Hebrew readers from Jerusalem's destruction, because it led them to flee from persecution in Israel, much like the ark had physically saved Noah's family from the worldwide Genesis flood. We're not talking about about spiritual salvation of the soul. We're talking about how water baptism for these Jewish Christians had caused them to flee, which removed them from the place of judgment. Just as the ark removed the people in Noah's day from the place of judgment, removed them from the world, so they were protected. So it's the same thing. We're talking about physical salvation. The word salvation, you have to understand in the context. We often use the word salvation to think of when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The word salvation is better interpreted as rescue. Rescue. So you have to look at the context. What is the rescue talking about? Is it rescue talking about the rescue of your soul from hell? Is it talking about the rescue of your physical life? You have to look at that. And the context here is the rescue, physical rescue. So Christ's Spirit through Noah preached of God's righteousness to Noah's generation during the 120 years that the ark was being built, and Peter's believing Hebrew readers like Noah's family had similarly been physically saved from death by heeding the preaching of Christ's gospel in their era, then practicing believers' baptism. So may we, like Christ through Noah's preaching of his day, faithfully uphold the truth to our generation, and may we, like Noah's family, heed that truth for blessing in our era. And then may we resist those who have theological views that claim that Jesus went to Hades or to hell at his death. In fact, Jesus himself told us where he went when he was on the cross. In Luke 23, 42 to 43, he told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a Jewish reference to heaven, God's home. So Jesus himself went to heaven. See, when Jesus Christ on the cross said, "It is finished," he finished paying for the sins. That was it. It did it. And his death sealed it. So there's no need for him to go anywhere else. The people in hell, the people in Hades, you know, they've made their decisions. They're there. It's a one-way trip out of this life. So he went directly to heaven. And according to the book of Hebrews, he actually presented himself as the sacrifice in the tabernacle, which is in heaven. See, there's a tabernacle in heaven after which the model was built for the tabernacle on earth. God gave Moses the tabernacle that he saw in heaven on the Mount Sinai, and there's one here. So he went into the tabernacle in heaven. He presented his blood, his shed blood there, and completely satisfied the demands of God. And he went in as a high priest. He went in sharing himself as he was a sacrifice. He was everything. And he clarified that in heaven. And that's why when you get to the book of Revelation, you'll have a revelation where there's lightnings and thunders coming out of the tabernacle. That's the heavenly tabernacle that God had. So it's great. Now in the eternal state, we're not going to have that tabernacle. God is the temple. He himself embodies the temple in the eternal state. So there will be no need. I mean, we'll have no sin between us and God. We can go directly to the Father and we'll be able to relate to him. Before I turn it over to you, I want to discuss a little bit of fasting. The issue of fasting came up in Wednesday prayer meeting, and I made some comments, and I want to go into that in a little more in depth. We know that there are a number of groups in Christendom that practice fasting. They believe in fasting for improving your relationship with God. Let's go back to the history of fasting. There's only one scripture passage in the Word of God, and it's in the Old Testament where God required his people to fast, and that was on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holiest of Holies once a year to take care of the sins of the people of Israel at one time. And that's when they were supposed to fast. But what happened is the Jews applied fasting to a host of a lot of other celebrations. So when you get down to the days of John the Baptizer, the godly would fast several times a week. And they just did it out of habit. And you'll notice there's a question. People came to Jesus wondering why John's disciples fast often and Jesus's don't. And Jesus said, I'm the bridegroom, namely I'm the Messiah. When you have the bridegroom, you don't fast, you rejoice. So I'm getting ready to present the kingdom. So there's no need for fasting at all. And so there was no fasting that was required of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you get into the New Testament, you will have some people who practice fasting along with prayer, but in every case, it's Acts chapter 13, verse 3, Acts 14, verse 23, where they practice fasting and prayer. It was elders who were Jewish or elders who had been around Jewish elders. So it was a carryover from their Jewish practices. Okay. But every passage in the New Testament where it talks about fasting and prayer, in regards to teaching fasting or teaching prayer or teaching or commanding prayer, the words and fasting are added by later manuscripts that are imperfect. They are not the original manuscripts. What happened very early, Christians started adding fasting, and it could have been because of the Jewish influence. We don't know. But they started adding it. But the very earliest codex, the original Codex Sinaiticus, the original Codex Vaticanus, for those of you who are in FBI, you understand though, those are some of the earliest unseals and some of the early Bodmer texts, the papyri, do not have it at all. They do not have the, in fact, in one passage, they don't even have the entire verse that mentions that. So we do not believe fasting is for the Christian church. It's never commanded of the Lord. Now, if a person chooses to fast for health reasons and what, and if a person chooses to fast just out of devotion to the Lord, that's his entire prerogative, but it won't make you holier to God. The practice won't make you holier at all. It's just, they practiced fasting, God had ordered fasting to occur so that the people would get the point that they were supposed to be upset over the fact that they had sinned. It was a teaching tool. And let's also look forward to the time when Israel would recognize that she had sinned in crucifying her Messiah. And of course, the nation would be in tremendous mourning over that fact. But that is something that's going to be fulfilled. But that's specifically Jewish. But it doesn't relate to us. Okay, we've covered a lot of territory this morning. If you have some questions...